We turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Over the past number of Wednesdays and Sunday evenings, we have been thinking, against the background of the Great Commission, which we have expressed by our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And we have been trying to emphasize some of the implications that come from these parting directives of Christ. These are among the last things that he said to his people before he ascended up into heaven. And not only do the Gospels end on this note, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel, but also the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, in chapter 1, where we are given the account of the ascension, when the cloud received him out of their sight, that among the last words he spoke to the disciples then was that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they would become his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we've been mentioning these things over the past number of weeks. And in Matthew's Gospel, we spend a couple of sermons looking at the closing verses of the Gospel. And since then, we've been looking in Matthew chapter 13, because it is such a rich chapter concerning the teaching of Christ in parables and the implications of believing or not believing these parables. You remember we looked at the very last verse in the chapter. We saw the unbelief there. And we are emphasizing these things in order to understand that when we try to take the gospel to people, we must be under no misunderstanding. People are not going to be falling into our lap, as it were, just like some ripe fruit ready for the plucking. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be difficult. And it's going to be difficult for us because it was difficult for Christ. And that's why we're looking in the gospel, because we there see how he was treated by religious people and by irreligious people, just by people. And we saw in our studies in chapter 13, you remember, that from a certain point on in verse number 3, he began to speak in parables. And we made some comments about the parables. And then last Sunday, we were looking at verse 10, where the disciples were asking him, well, why are you speaking in parables? And we tried to give some reasons why the parables were the preferred method of Jesus preaching. If people don't understand the parables, they're not going to understand him speaking about anything else. If they are blind concerning the simplest presentation of the gospel, then there's no point really in continuing to speak to them because they're blind. And so the gospel presented in parables is not in order to blind people. The gospel comes to people who are already blind. And we must try to make the gospel as plain as language can make it. And that's what these parables are. And we gave some examples, you remember, when we're speaking about the parables, how they are so memorable, they're easy to remember, they're easy to apply. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see, then they're there for the asking. The kingdom of God is before us. It's evident what it's like. And if we turn from its plain speaking, then what is the point of speaking of more difficult things? And then on last Wednesday, you remember, we were looking, those of us who were there on Wednesday night, we were looking further in this chapter 13 at verse number 19, where our Lord Jesus Christ begins to explain to his disciples the meaning of the parable of the sower and the seed. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. We have emphasized that the parable of the sower and the seed is the fundamental parable. Every sermon, in a sense, every time a preacher preaches, Every time a Christian tract is distributed, every time a believer witnesses for Christ to his fellow human beings, we are sowing the seed. And we're going to receive the same kind of treatment, basically, as Jesus describes in the parable. But when he begins to explain the parable of the sower and the seed, he gives the fundamental reason. Because the first soil in the parable is the soil that is by the wayside. It's hard. There's no penetration. And he speaks of some of the seed falling by the wayside and the birds of the air come. And before there is any possibility of a penetration at all, the birds of the air come and they take it away. Immediately the birds come and take away the seed. And our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that this is what happens when we're preaching the gospel. The biggest opposition, the first barrier to overcome, is the work of Satan. And that's what we're looking at on Wednesday night, you remember. He says, the birds of the air come. Then comes the wicked one. Mark's gospel, the parallel passage in Mark, says Satan comes. And we were speaking about Satan on Wednesday night and trying to emphasize the way that the scripture takes Satan very seriously. He is the God of this world. If our gospel is hid, says the Apostle Paul, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. When our Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, we read of how the very first thing he had to do was to overcome the devil. And so he went away into the wilderness to be tempted there for those 40 days in the wilderness tempted by the devil. And so we're trying to emphasize on Wednesday night that what we're up against is not just cultural difficulties, language difficulties, not just human prejudices. This is a spiritual conflict. And the devil is there. Whenever the preacher comes, the devil comes as well. And what the Lord is saying, that there are people who listen to sermons, and by the time the sermon is over and they leave the church, they don't even know what the text was about. They don't know what the man was talking about. They've already forgotten. There is no penetration. There's no understanding. It's not because there's poor preaching and poor seed. It's because there's poor hearing. But that's not the ultimate and the fundamental barrier. The barrier is that there is one who is the enemy of our souls, the liar and the great accuser. We were discussing all that on Wednesday. I want this evening to come back to this chapter. It is so full of challenging teaching. It is so full of instruction. It is so full of issues that we simply cannot ignore. This great commission in the world is not some triviality. Does it in the end matter or does it not? Whether people believe in Christ. Faith comes by hearing. Does it make any difference, really, whether people ever hear about Christ or whether they do not? There are people even in churches that are saying the day of preaching is gone. And they're saying what we need now is to emphasize Christian as helpfulness. The man from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, the good teacher, the good example. The man who told us how to live, and in a measure how to die with courage in the face of injustice. That kind of emphasis, they say that's what's needed in the world today. But when we come to the scriptures and give the scriptures a fair hearing and a fair reading, we find a very different emphasis. And we find Jesus teaching in these parables something that is of vital importance. Why does it matter whether we speak for Christ or not? What is the issue? The issue is whether men are going to be saved or lost. That's the issue. And I want this evening to look at two verses in this chapter. Verse 42 and verse number 50. Jesus is closing off here the end of two of the parables. The sower of the tares and the fisherman who gathers in the fish. At verse 42, and shall cast them. The Son of Man shall... At verse 41, let's begin at verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. And what happens? If you're not in the kingdom and cast out of it, what happens? Does nothing happen? Well, the Lord tells us what happens. And he shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the same thing in verse number 50, reading at verse 49 to pick up the context. He says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is speaking those words. I was reading to the Bible class this morning out of James Packer's book, Knowing Christianity. And I was reading in a certain chapter that had a bearing on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But in that book, I could have read out of another chapter where he asked the question, what happened to hell? Where is the reality of hell? And he begins to speak about the Bible's emphasis upon a lost eternity, the reality in the scriptures of men and women going into this furnace of fire. The word could be translated oven. And oven is the ultimate destiny of those who are not redeemed by Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And in that chapter in James Packer's book on Knowing Christianity, he emphasizes the fact that in modern Christianity, very largely, this is either downplayed or downrightly denied. And he quotes W.G.T. Shedd, of course, in his great book on the doctrine of everlasting punishment. And he says, those who would argue with the teaching concerning the reality of a lost eternity, ultimately they're arguing with Christ. Because as Shedd makes very clear, Jesus Christ is the person. He is the human being who makes very clear, most clearly and most consistently concerning the fire that will never be quenched and the worm that is never going to die. It was Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And men are saying, let's get back to Jesus. Well, by all means, let's get back to Jesus. Let us face the issue of what Jesus actually taught. We accept the scriptures as a true and an accurate record of the earthly ministry of Christ. We accept that in the Gospels there is a balance between the glories to come and the responsibility of man to receive the gospel. But there's also that darker side. There's also that always in the background there is the alternative. What is the alternative to heaven? And the Bible knows of no other alternative than hell. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here in teaching these disciples about the parables. Because they've got to go and preach this kind of doctrine. Now, I don't particularly enjoy preaching on this. Indeed, I've really got a rather heavy heart. I had an alternative sermon for tonight. And I was seriously considering not preaching on this. But I was constrained to preach on it simply because not to preach on it would be the cowardly way out. And so we have to take the scriptures as we find it. And what we have here in this message of being cast into the furnace of fire is the undergirding reality, the awful, hopeless horror of being a lost soul. That's why the Great Commission is so important. And that is why you and I must speak as opportunity comes. And if we have never spoken for Christ, and if we find our lips consistently closed, is it because we are afraid of what men will think, or is it because we don't care whether men live or die? God cares. Christ cares. And he wants his people to care. So here we have this awful imagery. They shall be cast into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that is repeated again in verse number 50. Now we might think, well, there's a couple of texts in the Bible and they can be excused because this is not a common theme that we find in the scripture. This is actually quite a common theme in the scripture. The idea of separation, some going into a place of blessedness and some going into a place of fire and destruction. We find that John the Baptist, for example, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, when he was preaching, he spoke about one who was going to come. And he was going to come like a refiner's fire, and he was going to separate the chaff from the wheat. And he was going to bind up the sheaves, And he was going to gather in the wheat into his garner, into his barn. And he was going to cast the fire. He was going to cast the chaff into unquenchable fire. That was the preaching of John the Baptist. He was prophesying of the kind of ministry that Christ would have. Separating, bringing to heaven, and casting out into fire. And then our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 19. Every branch, he says, every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and it is cast into the fire. Now I could multiply example after example. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke very frequently of the idea of going into fire. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not the only one. The Apostle Peter, for example, writing in his second epistle in chapter 3, speaks of a world that is being stored up for a fiery judgment. And the inhabitants of it are going to be destroyed by fire, he says. The Apostle Jude, writing and warning his readers, he refers to the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, going after strange flesh. And the fire of God's judgment fell upon them. And as far as Jude is concerned, in verse number 7 of Jude, you find that he says, going after strange fire and becoming an example of judgment under eternal fire. We were reading in the book of Revelation. We could have read in other places. We could have read in chapter 14 in Revelation. But we were reading there of the great white throne judgment. And the language is unmistakably clear. You can't get away from the language. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We're not told that they went into the lake of fire. We're not told that they voluntarily went in. We're told that they were thrown in. That is what the Greek means. It means that they were thrown in. They didn't want to go into the lake of fire. But they were thrown in. They didn't put themselves into it in that sense. It is Christ who puts them into the lake of fire. Now this is awful imagery. The language is absolutely staggering in its horrific imagery that we have here. But this is the language of the scripture. That when Christ comes again, the beast and the false prophet, that we're reading at the end of chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, that they are cast into the lake of fire. And then Satan, who is the great deceiver, he is cast into the lake of fire. And everybody who has the mark of the beast and who worships his image, they are all cast into the lake of fire. No exceptions. No special cases. No exemptions. It's either heaven or hell. And the scripture makes this contrast very clear in order that we will understand this is part of the simplicity of Jesus' teaching. He's speaking in parables. And when he is speaking of the separation of the good and the bad at the end of the age. He is seeking to impress upon people there is going to be a real distinction made. We don't see the distinction in this world. Sometimes tares grow up in the church. They are there. We don't see them because they look like the wheat. But he knows the difference. And he gathers some in and he casts others away. And in that chapter 25 in Matthew that we were reading about, from verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he's going to make the big separation. Wheat, he's going to separate sheep and goats. And those who are on the left hand, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, I am going to say to them then, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a verse 41. And then at verse 46, they shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous shall go into everlasting life. Now there is a particular expression that Jesus uses, and every time this word occurs, it is Jesus who used it except for one instance. And that's the word Gehenna. The word Gehenna occurs in our Greek New Testament 12 times. And out of the 12 times, 11 times it comes from the lips of Jesus. And the only other time is in James chapter 3 at verse 6, where James is speaking of the tongue, which is that member uncontrollable, set on fire by hell. The word there is Gehenna. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who speaks of Gehenna. And he speaks of Gehenna in terms of that place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. Now, I'm sure we all know what Gehenna was. It's the valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom. It was the rubbish tip of Jerusalem. It was the place where in certain times of persecution and wickedness in ancient Israel, some of the kings put even the children through the fire. It was that place where all the awful, it was a rubbish tip. And there were continual flames there, as it were, consuming the rubbish. Day and night there was the smoke of Gehenna, and the fires were burning, and if you had any rubbish, you tipped it into Gehenna, and it was all consumed in the flames. It was also where those maggots were, where, you remember, the worm never dies. There were always generations of bugs, and they would grow, and they would be put into the offal, and then they would grow, the maggots would grow. That's the imagery that Jesus uses. And so what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this. God has a rubbish tip somewhere in his universe. And this rubbish tip is the destiny for every sinner who doesn't believe in Christ. Now that is really, when you think of it, a staggering claim to make. But that is what Jesus does say. And the awfulness of hell, the awfulness of the unquenchable fire is this. It was never made for man in the beginning. Man was never intended for hell. Man was made for heaven. Depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And when men and women find themselves in this awful place, they're entirely in a place that was never really meant for them. They're totally out of their improper environment. It is a place of intense and unending unhappiness, to put it mildly. Now that is what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here. So according to the scriptures, there is such a thing as an oven of fire. And it is there in order that those who are lost may be cast into this oven of fire. John the Baptist speaks of it. Jesus speaks of it. The apostles speak of it. But this is not some New Testament doctrine only. We find this very same thing taught in the Old Testament. Do you remember how Isaiah's prophecy finishes? Isaiah, the evangelical, the seraphic prophet, as he is described, the angelic prophet, Isaiah, of all people. Do you remember how he finishes his prophecy? Men shall go, he says, and look at the carcasses of those who are cast out into this rubbish dump, where the fire is never quenched, the worm is never die, and they will be a cursing and an abhorring to all flesh. And on that note, Isaiah has nothing more to say. Isaiah has said a great deal about God's mercy over and over again in his great prophecy. He is the prophet who speaks most frequently and most clearly and in most detail concerning the coming Messiah. And yet the final note of his prophecy is the death of the lost, where they become a curse and an abhorring, and their fire never goes out, and the worm of conscience never dies. That's the picture that the Bible is presenting. And that's what makes it so urgent and so serious. Because you see, you and I know people who, unless they change and come to Christ, this is their latter end. You and I have people in this world and we love them and this is their end. It is almost inconceivably monstrous, we might think, but this is the teaching of Jesus. These are not my words. These are the teaching of Jesus. And so in the light of all of this, we have to ask certain questions. Three questions, basically. There's more than that, but we'll deal with three tonight. First of all, what is this that Jesus is referring to? Second question is, why is there such an awful end for sinners? And the third question is, when does this awful experience come to those who do experience it? These are the questions. They're not difficult questions. They're obvious. But they're all answered in the scriptures. And so the first question is, well, what really is Jesus driving at here? And we have to ask that question because there are various answers given by the scholars, the critics, and the evangelicals too, in a measure, as to what this actually means. There are those extreme liberals and critics of the scripture, of course, and they say this is absolute madness. We're not expected to believe this, surely. God would never do this. Jesus would never do this. So they assume that because they think God wouldn't do this, it therefore will not happen. And so they say this is fantasy. This is some deranged mind. Indeed, as James Packer points out, there are modern critics of those who adhere to the doctrine of eternal punishment, and they would say that we have got a sick mind. They would say that I have got a sick mind tonight preaching on this, and you're probably even sicker for sitting and listening to it. There's something wrong with us. We need counseling, they would say, to have such a gathering under such a sermon as we have this evening. And so there are those who say this is absolutely fantasy. This belongs to the ancient world, where superstition abounded, but we have grown out of this. This has no place in a modern world. And there are people in churches that say, this has no place in a modern Christian church. And so we don't believe this. We can't take this literally. And then there are others who say, this is just pure badness. Richard Dawkins says that one of the reasons that he doesn't like the Christian faith is because the God of the scriptures is always punishing people. He says that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is the most unpleasant character that you'll ever read about in any literature. He's always punishing people. That's what Richard Dawkins says. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that God does things in which he has no delight. So when we maintain that this is the true and authentic and serious word of Christ, this is not some kind of fantasy. He speaks the truth in love. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. He felt compassion for the multitudes. And it was in the feeling of compassion when he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And as a great harvest to be gathered in, he said to his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest. If you won't go yourselves, then pray other people in. Do you and I go? If we don't go, then do we pray that others will go? If we won't or can't, then pray at least. Because it matters a great deal. There is a harvest that must be gathered in. And if not, this is the end. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ here is using this rich imagery, what is he doing? He is explaining the parables, which are plain teaching. And this means that what he is speaking about has reality. Just as when he speaks in all the parables, the man sowing the seed or the woman baking bread or the man going fishing or whatever, it has a bearing on reality. That's what the kingdom of God is like. This is what hell is like. Now, I don't know whether the Lord is saying that there is a literal flame. I don't know whether we're to take this literally or not, but what we must understand is whether it is illustrative or symbolic, it is symbolic of truth. And that means that whatever a lost eternity is like, it's like this in some sense. And just as the parables are telling those who hear the kingdom of God is like this in some sense, so this illustration of a fiery judgment is like the real thing. But just as the parables are only, as it were, giving an introduction, because the kingdom of God is much more than this. It's much more than a man sowing seed. So I would maintain that when we are speaking about this fiery judgment, the reality is even worse than this. It's like this, because if our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking truth at all, he is giving an illustration that is not meant to mislead us. It's meant to focus our mind in something like this. It is so awful that you must flee from it. But in the experience of it, it is worse than ever we had ever imagined. There is nothing worse than to be a lost soul. As far as Jesus is concerned, what then will it profit you, a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, if they lose their soul? Don't fear those who can kill the body, he tells us in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 28. Don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that they've got nothing more that they can do. Rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The soul is the real person in the Bible. I am a soul. That's what I am. And my body is that tabernacle in which I have to live in a created order. And the awfulness of a lost eternity is it's not just some disembodied experience. It is a body that is experiencing the awfulness of whatever this flame is. The rich man in hell, in Hades, immediately having left this world in death and having a great burial. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He was in a flame. And how he would long just for one drop of cold water to cool his tongue, because I am in a torment in this flame. That was the teaching of Jesus. It wasn't some madcap prophet of insanity who preached those words. That was Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And so what he is saying is, this is what it's like. And in fact, in the experience of it, how can language adequately describe the reality? Language is sometimes a poor vehicle to express human thought and human experience. And how can human language encompass an ever-ending, never-ending experience of the uttermost despair? When all hope is gone, there's no prayers, no grace, no Bibles, no people to speak to you then. And it was for this, to deliver us from this great death, that Christ came. God gave His Son that we might not perish. That we might not perish like this. God so loved this perishing world. The world is perishing without Christ. That's the teaching of the Bible. It's an overwhelmingly vast, complicated, and challenging message. That's part of the Great Commission. And that's why Jesus is so urgent. Because people either repent or perish. And God sent His Son that we might not perish. He has sent His Son to deliver us from this furnace of fire. This oven that burns with this everlasting flame. And so when we're asking the question, what does this mean? This is not symbolism that we can turn away from and say some mad hatter invented this. The prophets of old spoke about it. The Psalms speak of it in a number of places. God's wrath, the cup of judgment poured out to the fool upon the wicked. There are a whole galaxies of teaching in the Scriptures pointing to the one thing. And it's the one thing always and only. It's the same, spoken of in different ways, but it's the same thing. Jesus gave it clearly. And there is nobody spoke more about hell than Jesus. There's nobody spoke more clearly and definitively. No prophet spoke like this. They spoke on it occasionally. Isaiah mentions it once. Jesus mentions it a number of times. And he goes into the details, because he wants us to understand what the issues are. If you do not believe that I am he says, you will perish in your sins. So in answer to the question, what is it Jesus is talking about? He's talking about something that God does. Something in which God has got no delight. Is God to be construed in the light of this teaching as one who delights with a gruesome, cruel maliciousness, ill intent towards little cringing creatures in the flame? We say, well, I wouldn't do this. Does God delight in doing this? And the answer is no. The Lord has got no delight in the death of any man. But we have to understand, and when the world criticizes and when the world complains and questions Christians, how can God allow this to happen? We have to face the fact that the Bible is clear that God allows things to happen in events that He has no pleasure in it. There are things that happen in this world that it grieves God to his heart. And on this issue of a lost eternity, God has done something about it. He has sent his Son to endure the horror, the darkness of Calvary. We believe, on good biblical grounds, that when Christ entered into the darkness of Calvary, he was experiencing something akin to this. Because ultimately this is a painful separation from God. And Christ experienced something that was the anguish of the universe. He had never lost the Father's presence before. He now is in darkness. Why hast thou forsaken me? And the theologians, I think, were quite right when they emphasize that what sinners will experience extensively, Christ experienced in his own person intensively. You and I, when we go into that lost eternity, if we do so, it's on the basis of what we have done, not on the basis of what we've believed. It's on the basis of what we have done, whether good or bad. That's the basis of judgment. We believe in justification by faith alone. We believe also in the doctrine of judgment by works. And that is why works are so important. And part of the works of a Christian in this world is that we bear the name of Jesus before our fellow men. We speak as opportunity permits. We seize opportunities. We recognize them. And we recognize that to remain silent is in that instance to depart from Christ and to deny him before the world. The first question is, what is it? It's a reality that just as the parables emphasizing the good side of the kingdom, they don't explain it fully. There's more to it than that. And so likewise, in this awful imagery, there's more to it than that. It's even worse than our wildest imaginations could ever make it. But this then raises the question, doesn't it? Well, why? Do we deserve this kind of thing? As far as Jesus is concerned, the answer is yes. And so we have to ask the question, well, why? Why does God do this? Why does God prepare a place of everlasting fire for the devil and his angels and then cast men and women who follow the devil, they cast them into this awful place of fire? Why does God do this? And God does it because there are many ways we could answer that question, but the fundamental issue is that you and I don't see things the way that God sees it. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. That's what the Lord says in Isaiah 55. That applies to salvation and love. We don't love the world the way that God loves. We love our own. We don't see grace the way that the Lord does. We don't have the desire for sinners' salvation the way that God does. He desires the salvation of all men, that they would come to the truth. And he sent his Son, and the Son sends his church into the world to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. But it also means that we don't see sin the way that God sees sin. You see, you and I are used to sin. It's the way we live. It's the environment. It's our habitat. We're born in sin. We're shaped in iniquity. We're so used to it. Everybody does it. It's just what people do. We do it. We all learn from our infancy to tell little white lies when it suits us. We all learn to steal out of the cookie jar when it suits us, or do whatever it is when it suits us, to cheat in the playground, to cheat at exams. It's the instinct. We take it for granted. The history of the world is the history of human sin and warfare because we're all suspicious of each other. But when we think of sin in the way that the Bible thinks of sin, we're to think of sin not in terms of what it does to me and what it does to other people. And God knows alone what it does to me. I know in a measure what it does. I know what sin has done to me. And you know what sin has done to you. Every one of us lives within our little world of sin. We all know the secrets of our own hearts. But the issue is not really what is sin's impact upon me. Bad enough as that is, the greater question is, what is the impact of sin upon God? Because sin ultimately is not against me, it is against God. And that's what David had to learn, you remember, in Psalm 51, when he had fallen into sin, committed murder in the doing of it as well, to cover it up. And he penned the great penitential Psalm 51. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy compassion's great blot out all mine iniquity. And then you remember, he does remind us that he was born in sin and shaped in iniquity, but he knew it was against thee, thee only. Have I sinned, and in thy sight done this evil? David had sinned against many people. We all sin against many people. But ultimately, the real crime is against God himself. And Professor John Murray speaks of sin as being the contradiction of God's holiness. Sin would not be a word that would have much meaning if there was no God. There would be tragedy, there would be inhumanity, there would be man's cruelty to man, there would be injustice, of course there would be everything, but there wouldn't be sin. Sin takes its moral, serious content from the fact that there is a great God. He is a person, not an idea. And he is a lawgiver and he is a judge. And he is eternal. He is an eternal person. His law is an eternal law. And that's why the blessings that come from God are eternal, and the penalties that come from God are eternal. Because you and I, going into eternal punishment, go into eternal punishment in the face of an eternal demand for righteousness that we can never fulfill. Ever seeking to satisfy the demand of righteousness, never attaining to it. What do sinners do in a lost eternity? The Bible actually tells us. They curse God. They blaspheme. They wish they'd never been born. They regret having sinned upon the earth. But they don't praise God for his righteousness and for his mercy to those who have escaped such a place of torment. Hell is a place where sin is allowed to run riot. It's a place where no missionaries go. No Bibles are printed there. No prayers there. Prayers are too late now. Even those redeemed in heaven don't weep over those who are lost in a lost eternity. There are no tears in heaven. I believe that I do weep from time to time, or I feel like it, over my own sin and over the sin of other people and the concern that we must have for the world. How can we look at the world without feeling some sense of desire if only they could come to Christ? No such considerations enter into the hearts of God's people when they're made perfect in holiness, because they know that God is a just judge. He does what's right. And in a way that I can't even begin to understand, and nobody that I've ever read about this great topic is able to understand, God does right. It would be wrong for God to let those who are in the fiery furnace get into heaven. That would be wrong. It would be wrong for God to cast his people out of heaven and into this fiery furnace and to exchange places. That would be the wrong thing to do. The judge of all the earth does what is right. And we just have to leave the issue there. But what we have to understand also is that not only is God eternally offended, and when he passes a verdict of guilty and condemnation, he does so without personal malice in the matter. He does so as a judge. Just as a judge on the bench. The individual is found guilty as accused. The evidence is summarized. Is summoned and summarized, and the verdict is guilty and the sentence is pronounced according to the crime. And that's what we're reading in Revelation chapter 20. The books are opened. God does not punish people for sins that they've never committed. According as we have done, so we shall be dealt with. And this hell is not the same for everybody, just as heaven is not the same for everybody. The idea of eternal judgment sometimes is misunderstood and misconstrued as if innocent people who have never harmed anybody in their life, but they've died in their unbelief, and that they experience the same kind of terrible torment as the monsters who have plagued history, such as Hitler and all these terrible ones. No, it's not like that. There are those who are experiencing many stripes, says Jesus. There are those who are punished with fewer stripes, just as in heaven. Heaven's not the same for everybody. There are those who are given, as it were, a kind of reward over 10 cities and some over 5 cities. There are degrees of reward in glory. There are degrees of retribution. So let's not imagine that everybody there is exactly being treated as though they had all done the same things, not at all. But everyone is being treated justly. There's no appeal from this verdict. There's no higher court of appeal. What higher judge? We have a legal system whereby you can come into the land and you can go right up the chain up to, I don't know what the Supreme Court's called. But you can use it, and if you're not happy with what one judge says, you go on to the next level of hierarchy until you exhaust the process. The great white throne, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, there's no higher court than this. There's no miscarriage of justice. Everything is taken into consideration, the opportunities that individuals have, the degree of knowledge and conviction, the amount of time that they had in life to come to Christ. It's all taken into consideration. Every consideration is considered in the matter. The books are opened. And so when the verdict is passed, there's none can cry injustice. And when the verdict of the fiery judgment is implemented, there's going to be no repeal. There's going to be no release. Never to be released is written over every individual in this awful condition. Now, I'm trying to avoid lurid descriptions. I'm deliberately trying to avoid that kind of thing. But we would be unfaithful to the awful teaching if we didn't mention something of how terrible this must be. Because this is everlasting. Wailing and gnashing of teeth, the furnace of fire that never goes out. Eternal punishment. And why does God do it? Is it to deter sinners? Do you think this message is deterring sinners in Sydney tonight? Not at all. Maybe it's not even deterring some people in this congregation tonight, for all I know. People are brought up in the church, they become familiar with this, it doesn't stop them sinning. Is it then to reform? Is there such a doctrine as purgatory, where for a time you experience the fires of a purifying judgment, and then you come to the end and you see the beatific vision? There are those Christian, professing Christian churches who teach that. Is it that you go through the fires of some kind of penal suffering and then there's annihilation comes in the end? No. Jesus doesn't teach that. Sin is an everlasting issue. Salvation is everlasting. And the punishment of sin is everlasting. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that those who would criticize and indeed condemn this kind of teaching in the Scriptures, that they, while they would say this is monstrous, nonetheless will find no criticism when we speak about the glories of heaven and the joys of everlasting joy. They don't find fault with that. Because the assumption is, you see, well, to err is human, to forgive is divine, and woe betide God if he doesn't forgive us and let us into this happy place. That's what you find at funerals. People have never darkened the door of a Christian place of worship, never read the Bible, lived through their life as if there were no God and no tomorrow. And death comes and all the friends gather and they say their poems and they sing their little songs and they drink their booze and they give them a good send-off and say, well, we know he's up there now, looking down. No, it's not like that, actually. It's very opposite. I don't send people to heaven in funeral sermons, as you well know, unless I have a good reason to do so. I've been criticized. I was once, in fact, twice reported to the Presbytery in Glasgow for the way I conducted funeral sermons, services. It's a well-known cliche. If you want to hear ministers telling lies, go to funerals. I believe that's probably more true than not true. We must be faithful to the Scriptures on these matters. and speak plain, because Jesus did. And this is an awful alternative, and that's why the gospel in the Great Commission is so fundamental, because we either repent or we perish. If we don't go to heaven, we go to the other place. No neutrality, no oblivion, no unconsciousness. The third question, just in a word, and I've already told you what it is, when does this take place? For you and for me tonight, if we are out of Christ, this has not yet happened. He is speaking at the end of the world in verse number 40. He says, "So shall it be at the end of the world, of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels," and so on. And it's the same here in verse number 49. "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth, sever the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire." It comes at the end of the world. Now, we do believe that just as the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, we have reason to believe that. So we have reason to believe also that at the end, at the moment of death, those who are lost, they go into a place. But that's not the ultimate judgment. The rich man was in Hades. He wasn't in Gehenna. Gehenna is a word that is used for post-resurrection judgment, the final state. When you and I go into heaven at the day and the moment of our death, that is not the final state. There's more to come. There's the resurrection. The resurrection glory, when then we shall be transformed. Then we shall bear all the glory of the heavenly man. Abram's bosom for Lazarus was a place of pleasant things, but there's better things to come. And for the rich man in Hades, there was worse to come after the resurrection, where body and soul are cast into the lake of fire. This comes to pass at the end of this world, when sin has reached its fullness, when salvation has reached its fullness, when the Great Commission has done its good work, when God's people have been contacted by the gospel, when they have been converted, when everybody who is going to be called into salvation has been called and is safe in the arms of Jesus, then he will come. Not until then. The Great Commission is God, Christ, sending his people into the world to gather in his people. Like the fisherman going fishing, you cast out the net and you gather in anything that will be gathered, and you leave it to the Lord at the last to make the separation. We don't make distinctions. Anybody who wants to come in and make a profession of faith is welcome to join us. We don't scrutinize people to make sure they're just the true blue bloods. We don't do that. That's not our business. That's God's business. The parable of the tares tells us that. This has not happened yet to anybody in our hearing. It has not yet happened to anybody who has ever lived, because this great event has not yet taken place. At the end of the world, that's when the great division comes. That's when all the rewards are handed over. That's when all the retributions are handed over. And so you see something of the urgency. But we see something surely, and on this I must close because time has raced away with us. We see something of the great compassion of God. He would rather that we would live and not die. It grieves God. But he does it because it must be done. And I think that those theologians are onto something, such as B.B. Warfield and others, for example, when they say that to cast away those into the lake of fire, to put out rubbish, that's a good thing to do. Because otherwise they would contaminate and they would destroy God's good creation. In the same way as you and I, in order to save the life of our child or to save our own life, if it means the cutting off of a limb, then cut it off. Cut it off then. We would say that, wouldn't we? It would grieve us to our heart to see our beloved children with a limb missing. But better that than the loss of life. And so this casting away of the wicked is, in a sense, an act of preservation. Because these creatures, they would seek to destroy the face of God and His creation. They would seek to destroy it, and they would be contaminating it. They must be put away. And it's with reluctance, but it must be done. And so it is a great act of justice, but an act of love for that new creation which God is going to create, and into which no thing that will ever contaminate it is ever going to come again. And if you're not in, then you're out. That's the logic of it. Now, there's more to it than that, but time is gone. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in this chapter dealing with the parables, why did He speak in parables? Why did He explain the parables? He explained the parables because we are up against it. The devil comes and blinds the minds. But we must not lose heart, because God has sent His Son to be the light of the world, the life of the world. He has sent His church to be the light of the world, the life of the world. And the Great Commission stands, because without the Great Commission, the whole world is destined for this. But with the Great Commission, there will be some who are rescued as brands from the burning. That's why it's important. And that's where we must ask ourselves the questions of, are we willing to be part of this Great Commission? Do we care whether people live or die? It's a big question, and the alternative to salvation is too horrific really to contemplate. I'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless His word.